We're going to talk about that for this month, for the next 4 weeks. What in the world is wrong in the world? But there's a place that we don't usually start when we ask that question. I'm going to turn to the reading of Scripture this morning and begin this discussion of what's wrong in a new place, or maybe in an old place. Let's turn to God's Word, beginning in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15. And if you can't identify almost immediately with the words of Scripture here, you're dismissed. I have nothing else to say to you. You're done. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Throughout the last month, we've been focusing on different aspects of worship. And a lot of it sounds good and thrilling, and a lot of it sounds inviting. We want to praise God. We want to be free and bring our hearts before Him and to bring our petitions, our prayers, not only of confession, but those requests that we have, prayers of praise and adoration, prayers of intercession. We want to do that, and we do that. We want to hear His Word. We want to enact it in our lives. We want to see it fleshed out before us in sacraments. We also are called to give, and we want to do that. This morning, I want to think about who it is that's bringing that kind of worship. The fact of the matter is, we've all got mixed motives and mixed feelings about almost everything that we do, even when we know the right thing, and even when we're engaged in doing the right thing, there's something else giving a sense of an ulterior motive right along with the good stuff. Or haven't you noticed that? I have. This message is the first, as I mentioned, in a series which addresses the so-called problem of evil. Simply stated, Philosophically speaking, the problem of evil is this. If God is all good and all powerful and all loving, why is there evil in the world? And there are all kinds of philosophical, theological answers to that, and we will look at some of those in the next couple of weeks. But this morning, I think we need to start somewhere else, because one area of life with which no one seems willing to begin in discussing the problem of evil is the problem of evil inside each and every one of us. Few of us ask, that is, why don't I do what I know I should do? Why do I do what I know I shouldn't do? What's wrong inside? What's wrong with me? So that before going out there and seeing all the answers that we might possibly give to what's going on out there in the world, maybe we should turn our attention to something else. What's wrong with me? So much of the problem, so many times rather, the problem of evil philosophically is raised by people trying to avert the real problem with which they need to deal. What's going on inside of me? Why can't I be better? Or maybe even, why don't I want to be better? You see, the common human experience that we have is exactly what Paul outlined for us. We do what we know we shouldn't. And along with that, we don't do what we know we should. Now, I haven't seen anybody leave yet, so apparently I'm talking to the right crowd. I'll give you one more chance. All right, now you're stuck. You know, it's the angry words that we really wanted to avoid this time. But, you know, he or she really got to me, really pushed my button, and it came out anyway. It's the gossip that we swore that the next time we wouldn't pass it along, and we did. It's the temptation that we dwelt on and didn't really want to. It's that glance that we really didn't want to make. Maybe it's that bet that we really didn't want to place. Maybe it's even that affair that we knew was wrong, but It's also the giving that we didn't do that we knew we should have. It's the prayer that we should have offered for someone right there in front of us, giving us wind of a problem. It's the word of praise to God that didn't come out. It's the word of encouragement that wasn't offered. It's us, isn't it? But wait a minute. Maybe we do the wrong things because, in point of fact, we do want to do them. Even while detesting them for what they do to our soul, there's something inside of us that calls us and makes us want to indulge nonetheless. There's something about it that feels good, either physically or psychologically. And therefore, we keep on doing it. The reason we do what we know we should, or we don't do what we know we should, is that somewhere inside of us, it will be thought detrimental to our best interest. I'd rather use that time on myself. I'd rather use that money on myself. I'd rather use my gifts for my own betterment. I'd rather keep the grudge I'd rather harbor the thoughts. I'd rather hold on to the memories of things that someone did to me that I didn't like. Back in the 19th century, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote probably one of the most familiar short stories in English literature. It was entitled The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, you can't make this stuff up. Yesterday morning, Julie and I were in the living room early in the morning, and, you know, there's nothing of the usual TV shows going on. If you're early Saturday morning, there's just not much there. Even with, I don't know, 100 and whatever channels on the satellite dish, you know, there's... Nah. And she's going through the channels. What comes on one of the classic movie channels but Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Now, I'm willing to take that as divine stamp of approval of the message today. And if you don't, I'm going with it, okay? But there it was, played out in front of me. Old 1941 version with Spencer Tracy and Ingrid Bergman and Lana Turner. Whew. Old stuff. Some of you don't even know who those people are. You're too young. What are you doing up this early? But it was a reminder of how deeply religious Christian themes are entwined in the literature out of the English tradition. You can't read this story without knowing that Lewis knew what Paul was talking about. It's all there. The man who was respectable, upstanding as a doctor in the community, he had all of the best in terms of reputation, he had it all, but there was something in him that still delighted to think about the evil that he'd love to do if he knew he could do it without damage to that reputation. Is that any of us? Are there those things and those times in which we would really like to do something if only it wouldn't come back on us? If we were only in a place where we knew that nobody who knows us would get wind of it. If we knew we could do it without being caught. And so Dr. Jekyll concocts this elixir, which turns him into someone else entirely, Mr. Hyde. And Mr. Hyde is the embodiment of all of those evil intentions and desires that Dr. Jekyll kept hidden from sight from everybody else around him. And for a while, things went swimmingly, as the Brits would say. There was a neat separation. Mr. Hyde would go out and do his thing, sneaking out the back door of the laboratory, this is British. And Dr. Jekyll would continue his nice, upstanding life. Except Mr. Hyde kept getting more and more evil. And Dr. Jekyll found it impossible to control him for very long. You see, he was trying to deal with the same dilemma that you and I deal with. He tried to deal with it by managing it. I am going to neatly compartmentalize those aspects of my being, my longings, that are evil, and I'm going to project those into this one being, and I'm going to have this other separate being over here who continues to be upstanding, just, righteous in the eyes of the community, and everything will work well. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? Just take a drug, and we'd be one person, we could do whatever we want, and then when it wears off, we'd be that other kind of person who does the thing that everybody thinks they ought to do and is upstanding and all of that. Well, that option isn't open to us, and that's a good thing, isn't it? Because too many of us would be tempted to take it. But we have ways of dealing with this dilemma, too. Some of us try to deal with it by denying it. Oh, we will say, oh, yeah, I really am a good person. No, I don't have any evil long. Oh, nothing that counts. I'm really a good person. And you may go on thinking that, but if you were to take a poll of those who know you and live with you and live around with you, you might find that you're not quite so good as you thought you were. Not quite so upstanding. Pure, innocent. Some of us deal with it by rationalizing. Well, I had to do this because of that. And so anything that we do that is wrong that we shouldn't do, we say, well, in this circumstance, if you would really understand where I was coming from, you would understand why I had to do that. So you really can't count that against me. Did anybody ever rationalize in your experience? Kids, did your children ever do that? Are they still doing it? Even as adults and as parents themselves, a lot of us have never grown out of the rationalizing. I couldn't do the good and the right thing because I had to go and take care of this, I had to do this. We rationalize and explain away all of our failures to do the right thing and all of the times that we don't do or that we do the wrong thing. Some other people try to refocus. That is, we try to focus not on ourselves, but on the other people. Okay, well, you caught me. You know, nobody's perfect. All right, I admit it. That's just the way I am. And so many things get swept under the carpet this way. But if you really understand me, look at that person and you'll see that I'm not so bad by comparison. We, instead of focusing on ourselves, want to shift the focus onto the other people who are worse than us, in comparison with whom we look like pretty good people after all. We always want to find people who are worse than we are, and therefore we feel somewhat justified in being who we are without any significant change. Now, you'll notice that most people in this category very seldom compare themselves with someone who is better than they. It's always finding the worse. What's really happening here is we've got people who don't know how to feel okay themselves. We don't feel very good about ourselves. We don't feel very good about where we stand, but we do know that whatever our faults and our problems are, so-and-so is worse. And then we go about the business of making sure that everybody recognizes that so-and-so is worse. Have you known anybody like that? Some of us try to fix it. You know, just go to Barnes & Noble or whatever your favorite bookstore might be, and you can go to the self-help section. We can fix ourselves. We define the problem the way we want to define it, and then we find a book that goes about the business of explaining how it is we can fix this problem. And you can find a book to fix virtually anything in the world that might possibly be wrong with you. Of course, we're only dealing with the problems that we recognize, that we're willing to admit to ourselves, but we can go out there and do some self-therapy. If we only have enough willpower, we can deal with this issue. We can fix it. Now, there's a problem. The problem, very simply, is that none of these succeed. And all of them continue to spread evil. In some way, shape, or form, every one of those strategies won't cure evil, but will spread it. How many of us are aware of people who lead double lives? They may not have an elixir, but they might as well. They are one person fine and upstanding in the church, pretty decent on the job, but at home, yeah. How many beaten wives and discouraged and distraught children come from homes in which there is a gentleman who seems to have it all together? Or how many times do we find a fine, upstanding church member who runs his business as though he came straight from somewhere other than heaven? Treats employees like dirt, but comes to church, everybody's good. There's evil spread in those kinds of double life situations, because the name of God and the standing of the Christian lifestyle is jeopardized. In fact, it's thought little of. It's not likely that people are going to want to turn to the Christ that is claimed by those kinds of people. If we can't manage it, if we can't deny it, if we can't rationalize it, if we can't fix it, if we can't refocus it, what in the world do we do with all that turmoil that goes on inside of us about the things that we do and about the things that we don't do, about those competing interests and desires? Paul cries out, "Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I can't stand it anymore." But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there, does he? He turns around immediately and says, "Thanks be to God." Why? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. The problem that he could not solve himself, God has solved in Jesus Christ. What is God's solution? I want to take a couple of minutes yet before we celebrate God's solution. God's solution is freedom in Christ. That's why he came. If we were to review the first 6.5 chapters of Romans, all of it boils down to this, that everybody is in the same boat. He begins with Gentiles in chapter 1, talks about all those people who see the magnificent creation that God has put in place. They can see all the glories, but they don't want to honor God as God. Instead, they want to follow their own desires. And then he turns and talks about the Jews who received the law of God. They received everything that God expected of them. They had the law right in front of them. They could do it. They could see what the right thing to do was and what the wrong thing to do was, and they chose the wrong anyway. And he sums all of that up by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, we've all done it. In chapter 5, he says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. And now he's fleshing that out a little bit more. What kind of freedom do we have in Christ? First of all, we have freedom from the law of sin and death. And I think that is, again, the whole argument of the first 7 chapters. We are free from the law of sin and death. Now, what this means is not that we are free from any requirements of the law, although that happens too. But what Paul is referring to here is the law that means if you sin, you die. That's the basic law that Paul is talking about. If you sin, you die. That's it. He is freeing us from that law that requires our death if we sin, if we are in Christ. Freedom from condemnation. Oh, the first verse of chapter 8. Now, here's one place where, see, I can say this because as far as I can see, the chapters and verses and the divisions and numbers were not Paul's originally. He didn't have any of this division of verse and chapter and all that sort of stuff. And I cannot for the life of me figure out why somebody put this chapter break where they did between 7 and 8. Because 7 flows right into chapter 8. Please ignore the heading in between there, because it's one argument. It goes right on. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Do you hear that? Do you really, honestly hear that? It is the hardest thing and yet the simplest thing about the Christian life. It is hard for us to really believe that God accounts us as righteous, because we know, in point of fact, we're not, because we're struggling with all that stuff inside yet. for us to hear God's judgment of no condemnation is the most freeing reality that you and I can ever experience in this world. Because it's people who understand, who begin to grasp that they are not under condemnation, who can then begin to see other people in Christ as not under condemnation. It's one thing for us to experience it and see it in our own lives. It's another thing sometimes to extend that to others. Very quickly, there's a couple more blanks to fill in here. There is freedom from qualifying standards. Hear this. We do not have to qualify by our behavior, by our amendment of life, in order to receive Jesus. Christ died while we were yet sinners. We don't have to clean ourselves up in order to come to Christ. Not many years ago, there was a Christian comedian by the name of Mike Warnke. And in one of his routines, he put it very simply. You don't take a bath, you don't get clean in order to take a bath. Right? You don't clean yourself up in order to take a bath. That's the whole point of taking a bath. And it's the whole point of coming to Jesus. We can't clean ourselves up. He does it. We do not have to qualify first on our own efforts. We don't have to kill Mr. Hyde in order for Jesus to accept us, because we can't do it. Freedom is through faith in Christ. It is only through faith in Christ. You know, it's that pride thing. Lord, I've got to do something. You know, Pennsylvania Dutch are good at this. We hate to take something from somebody if we don't give something in return, right? I'm including myself in that. We just have a hard time with grace. Unmerited. Here it is. Don't repay it, because you can't. Faith in Christ, which means believing God. One more. It's freedom for life and peace. The last verse of the text that I read this morning: the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. See, once we come to Christ, He can begin to transform and renew the mind. Before that, it's not going to happen. We're going to invite you at this point to come and receive these emblems. The Word lived out, the Word fleshed out. And as you do, as you receive, as you commune, may these words guide your reflection. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that means me.